Morning. How's everybody today? It's good to see you on a cold, snowy day. We are starting a Lenten series on forgiveness. Adam Hamilton wrote a book about finding peace through forgiveness, and we'll be taking different angles at a forgiveness topic. The first message in the book is a precursor to the forgiving part of it. So if you would join me in a scripture reading, it's found in Genesis chapter 3, a familiar story of Adam and Eve in the fall. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other wild animal that the Lord God had made, and he said to the woman, "Did God say you should not eat from any tree in the garden?" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the middle of the garden, nor shall you touch it, or you shall die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing both good and evil.' So the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and it was delightful to her eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise. She took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then both eyes were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made loincloths for themselves. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden at the time of the evening breeze, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, 'Where are you?' And he said, 'I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked and I hid myself.'" The word of God for the people of God. I have a pet peeve at home. I hate being locked out of my own house. Do you? Sweetheart, isn't it true? It drives me crazy when a middle-aged guy, when I have to climb in a window, you know, and the key should be somewhere and it's not. It's just a pet peeve. And then another pet peeve as I've gotten older that I don't like at all is almost conversely, ironically, like when I find a key and I know that it's important for something, but I don't know what it fits. Have you ever had that happen? Seriously. I'm so relieved. Because I have a couple keys and I know they're good for something, I just don't know what. And I know one especially really is important, but I don't know to where. You know, one of the things that drive me crazy in church is when people give you an answer, but they don't frame a question. When people come up with a cure, but you don't know the illness. When people come up with a solution, but you don't know what the problem is. So there's a story of a kid who attends Sunday school. And the teacher says, "Okay, question. What's gray and has a bushy tail and climbs up trees and eats nuts? And when they get to telephone wires, they run along the wire and the tail goes like this." And one of the kids said, "I want to say it's a squirrel, but since we're in church, it's got to be Jesus Christ, right?" I mean, like sometimes kids at the kids' sermon, it's Jesus. And I say, "Oh, no, I didn't even ask a question yet." You know, sometimes they come up real quickly with a quick answer when you don't know what the question is. Or you have a key that fits somewhere, but you don't know what door or treasure it happens to fit. Forgiveness is the great treasure of God. Forgiveness is the longing of the human being to come back into sync, back into relationship with a God who is in love with us, and then conversely, back into relationship with each other. But the problem sometimes in church is that we talk about forgiveness and we never talk about the question, why? Forgiveness presupposes a mess, or brokenness, or sin. And I know sometimes, like what people think when they come to church, that sin is the word that preachers use to beat people down and frighten them and intimidate them. I used to try that more often, but you know what it did? It just made tender people feel more ashamed, and folks who had very little conscience just still got madder and left without being changed. Most of the time, we walk in the door because we know we're crippled, and this is where we belong with each other, to come to a forgiving and hope-filled relationship with God. So on this particular day, I thought what we would do rather than, sorry about that, I forgot my key already. As we talk about, we just talk about the question or the issue or the problem in maybe some way that seems new or fresh from the book of Genesis. Sin actually literally is a marksman term that means missing a perfect mark of perfection. If you don't believe in God's universal standards, I'll bet you have your own that means something that you don't even live up to in regards to that. I mean, before I give a fig about God, I cared about wanting to be honest or thoughtful or selfless. I knew those things were good, and I don't tend to be much of any of those things sometimes. Missing of a mark doesn't just mean, too, that you've gone wrong or missed perfection because you've willed it. Sometimes it's out of sheer ignorance or silliness, like a sheep that just has its head down and is hungry and gets lost. Sometimes people are so in need of forgiveness, but they long to be loved and understood and treasured and accepted and to do something that matters, that they wander off a path looking for affirmation in all the wrong places. And sometimes people miss a mark of perfection, not because they've done anything, but it's been forced upon them in a life of hurt and pain. We'll be taking 32 kids to camp from the foster system, some 50 or 60 of us from our church this summer. And it's so hard to talk to these kids about their sinful behavior because most of these kids prayed to God for the very first time that someone wouldn't find them hiding under a bed. And to tell them, you know, like, so you're a sinner, it just feels a little awkward. Because what they know sin to be is something that's been imposed on them in a very broken world and a broken sinner, in a broken system. Adam and Eve's story begins that they wanted more than what was healthy for them. God said, you can have a whole lot. I mean a lot of stuff, but you can't have everything. There's one tree, just one tree, that would be a boundary to them so that they would learn and know that human beings can have lots of stuff, but we can't have everything. Isn't it interesting that most of what we possess loses some of its fun once we get it? I remember when we were trying to sell our house to go into the ministry, we put it up for sale. It didn't go right away. We were really nervous. Then out of the blue, literally, I mean, it sounds like some story out of a Christian book. Some guy knocked on the door and said, whatever you are asking for the house, we're willing to pay for it. And then I said to Angie, we should have asked for more. I mean, I'm just saying, you know, like, can you relate a little bit to that, I hope? I know you're having that look like, I have a greedy pastor. So it's true. It really is true. Sometimes you have that thing and you think, if I got that thing, I wouldn't ask for anything else. And that goes for a week. According to one great theologian, he said, and I quote, our complaints are not necessarily over the lack of necessities or even wants, but over the abundance of benefits, our bellyache over frills, not basics, our benefits not over essentials. Some of the source of our problem is how much blessing we have that we don't even know how to manage. When a man came to our home who spoke here from Liberia, Africa, who had never been in the States before, he asked if we had hot water at our house. And then when he went up into our shower, he actually put the water in a bucket, cold water in a bucket, and then he got into the shower and he bathed himself out of the bucket to save water for you. Every time I take a shower, I think of going to Liberia. I do. I really honestly do. In that one little area of my life, I feel like I've been healed, where I just say to God, I don't know what to do. Sometimes even with warm water that washes over me. How can I be more grateful and not more greedy? All this stuff about God bless America, I mean, it's sweet, but sometimes it makes me ill because he has over and over and over again, unlike any nation on the face of the earth. And it should be really America blessing God rather than God bless America. But it's our garden story, is it not? This is the garden story for which we need forgiveness. I believe that one of the places of missing a mark in the garden was that Adam and Eve disbelieved that God had made them with great value. They couldn't see it in each other or in themselves. Think of this for a minute. Interesting that God made them in his image and said it was not only good, but he said it was very good. And then right after that, they want to take fruit so they know the difference between good and evil and become like God, when already they are made in the image of God and already they truly know deep down the difference between good and evil. They were made with eternity in their hearts. They were fashioned with a conscience. Maybe part of the garden story is that they disbelieved in the beauty of what God had already given to them, their inherent worth, their significance, their value. Sometimes I think in our modern culture, people run around not as human beings, but as human doings, trying to convince other people that they're worth something by the money they make, by the homes they live in, and by the titles we carry. What if every child that comes to us, including you, has inherent worth and value because of God, not because of what we do? What if the garden story begins with a rat race without the cheese, or a merry-go-round without the merry, where people are trying to prove their worth and their significance by taking something rather than acknowledging the worth with which they were made? What if Adam and Eve are believing God would withhold the best? Interesting, isn't it, that the serpent tempts them with this interesting thought? Maybe it's God you should mistrust. Maybe you should suspect his goodness. Maybe he's holding something back from you. Isn't it true that sometimes you think if you gave your life completely and utterly and fully to God and really gave all of you to God, wallet included, that like your life would become more miserable? I used to think that before I was a Christian. I was like in college when I first heard what God had done for me and that I had to give my life to Christ or invite him to come into my life. You know what stopped me? Was that I just didn't want to be weirder than I already was. I mean, I didn't want to chalk with church ease. I didn't want to terrify people and scare them away. And I didn't want my life to lose any little fun that it had. I never had any dream of the joy and the love and the adventure and the hope that I would find in releasing my life to God. Somehow I thought beforehand that the more I released, the more I should be suspect of God's intention around just simply owning me to make me more miserable and look strange to other people. I wonder if in the garden story, they didn't create any evil, nor was evil created. It's always a bending of good. There's no creative ability in evil. We take natural longings, desires, hopes, and senses of security, and we misplace it in other things and in other people, which damage us and bend us in the way that we bend goodness. There's nothing evil that they did in the garden so much as they distorted or misdirected their desires and simply missed God's perfect mark. Maybe they got to a place then that they just didn't want to know anymore. Aristotle believed that the core of sin is this: a willingness not to want to know the truth anymore. He believes that somewhere in your early stages of life you were hurt by the truth. Something your parents told you or did, some awakening that you didn't want to know, or maybe the shape of your nose or your body that somebody made fun of, and you thought, you know, if that's the truth, I don't want to know truth anymore. And maybe part of the garden story is a running from who they had become and what they really were into a covering or a pretense that would hide the reality of their own bent nature. I wonder if that's part of your own story, is that you're afraid to admit the truth about where you've been and what you've been and what you've done, and sometimes really even who we are still, that bring shame and guilt and embarrassment to us. But it really is the human dilemma and a part of our garden story. Finally, this is Adam and Eve's silly attempt at control and manipulation, and to become their own God and their own captain of their own ship. They wanted a relationship with God. They just wanted it to be in an advisory capacity, right? Like, I don't mind for God to be in my life. I would just rather for him to listen to me than me to have to listen to him. And the garden story is about the manipulation and the bending and the twisting of the beauty of us releasing ourselves into what God wants us to be rather than us pushing on God what we want him to be. The consequence of the garden story is that Adam and Eve need to hide. They're terrified of who they have become or what they have seen. The pretense, the denial, the avoidance, the isolation begins an enmity between men and women that would last until literally now. The masks that they would wear, the roles and the identities that they would play, wrapped around positions and functions and past accolades, help Adam and Eve to believe maybe they could hide from God and hide from themselves. I remember one attorney saying to me that when he became a Christian, he said, you know what Jesus saved me from? From running. Just from running all the time. From myself, from my spouse, from the way that I hurt people. It seems as though in a fallen state, we hide our tenderness and our shame from each other and bring gaps between ourselves and God. Adam and Eve's story wouldn't be replete without just a little picture of the blaming and justifying and some of the pushing away of the damage they cause. I found as a district superintendent, which means I was an assistant principal for pastors that got in trouble once in a while, that the worst thing that ever happened in a church with a pastor who had made serious moral error wasn't so much in the moment of the decision or even the act of their first trouble, but it was always in the cover-up. It was in the cover-up is where the damage and the broken trust and the people's lives in a church were shattered by a spiritual leader. Isn't it true in your own lives and with your own parents and spouses and in relationships, it's not so much sometimes that somebody brings harm to you, but sometimes the fact that they can't even own up to it, come clean with you, that brings so much pain and hurt. Adam is quick to blame his wife. It was not only the woman, he said, but by the way, the woman that you gave to me. Can you feel it? Can you feel the desperation and the running nature of this poor, broken, silly little human being? In the end, there is this consequence of shame and hurt. In the end, there is not just somebody who's done something wrong, but in the end, there's someone who feels like they are something wrong. In the end, it's so hard in a shame position to not only forgive yourself, but to experience the forgiveness of Christ. And I'll just close with this quick illustration. You okay? I think I'm on time, too. So imagine going through life with a backpack, you know, just with kind of a load of stuff that you need to carry in life and get along. And then imagine that in along your life, you pick up little weights of things that you've done or said. I mean, just little pinches, little places of gossip, little maybe white lies, only to help other people, of course. Or to get a little back from Uncle Sam since you've already given him so much in the past. So there's these little pinches and these little places, and they don't seem like much because I can walk easily with that into the wilderness and up hills. But then as life goes on, there's bigger things that we do, betrayals and snubs and bitterness and unforgiveness that's harbored. And we accumulate, don't we? We just kind of put it in the bag and we move on. And sometimes there's things said to people that we love that we wish we could take back and are so ashamed to even go back and mop it up again, even though they remember and we remember. And then there's these moments when I look at other people and I'm glad I'm not like them because I'm just such a good guy. You know what? Don't look at me like that. I'm just quoting other people. And our story just goes on through the years, and then there's one that you can hardly even lift that comes out of a secret place that maybe nobody in the whole world knows about but you and God. And you think because time's elapsed and God's old, he doesn't remember, even though it's present before him every day and before you. And you put it deep down in your bag and you store it away, and maybe one or two people know about it in your life and maybe nobody. And then you walk like this, spiritually, emotionally. You have to waddle and aren't free and are impaired. And this is the hope of our faith, is that through the weeks of this Lent, we'll find new ways to put the bag down, just to simply put it down and to realize that Jesus came for this. Only Jesus dares to make God's love completely unconditional to you. Only God, through his expression, as he came incarnate in Christ, loves sinners and redeems failures and chases the runaway and delights in second chances and ransoms new life and creates fresh starts and pursues lost sheep and runs to prodigal sons and daughters and meets them by the side of the road before they can even find their way home. He provides all that he demands, which is perfection. He offers his own life in the form of his son so that you can put down your bag and be free and not only walk again, but maybe even mount up with wings like eagles and run and not be weary anymore. Welcome to Lent, the journey of looking at first the question before we get to the answer, the problem before the solution, the sickness before the medicine. Welcome to Lent and this safe place, I hope to God, this safe place, where over the coming weeks you can put down your baggage in groups and in worship, and we can grow and learn more about what it is to be forgiven and to forgive ourselves and to find God's good love for us again. So as a closing, we won't have you sing this morning. We just want you to, if you feel comfortable, close your eyes if you want to. As a posture of openness, open your hands. But hear a garden song for you that was written for you. Hear it and receive it. And simply whisper to God, would you show me something now that doesn't need to be carried in shame any longer but given over? Could God direct your conscience to some place in you that could be fully and completely given into the loving, nail-pierced hands of a God who would rather die than to live without you? Welcome to Lent and into the presence of Christ.